Galatians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. Galatians chapter 2, verses 20 through 21. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Let's pray again and ask God's help. Father, thank you for this good word to us, this very famous, very well-known verse in your word. We thank you that there are famous, well-known passages in your word. And Father, we pray that you would be with us today and help us mine all the riches that we see in these verses. We ask, O God, that you would help us and empower us to better understand what you are saying to us. And Father, we ask that you would help us to better live by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. And so, God, be with us. We beg you for Jesus' sake. Amen. We finished last week in Galatians 2:19, and really we get a further explanation today of how do we do Galatians 2:19. Galatians 2:19 said, "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God." And these verses today are going to explain to us, how do we live for God? What does it mean that we died to the law? Well, we died when Christ died, that we might be married to Him, so that we might live to God. And what does it mean to live to God? We live by faith in the Son of God who gave Himself for us. Sinclair Ferguson said that this is the Christian life in one verse. Galatians 2:20. This is the Christian life in one verse. Many people choose this as a life verse. Don't know if you have ever thought of that, a life verse. Sometimes people pick a special Bible verse that they say is my verse. This is the one I want to build my life on. John Piper chose this as his life verse in college. This was Shirley Stetzer's favorite verse. I was looking through the sermon I preached at her funeral, and on this passage, Galatians 2:20 was her life verse. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. First, I have been crucified with Christ. This statement teaches the truth that believers in Christ are united or joined to Him. All the blessings that we have in salvation and redemption are in Christ. This is the doctrine of union with Christ. Over 150 times, the New Testament uses phrases like in Christ or in Him or with Him to point to the fact that we as believers are united to Jesus Christ. We were chosen in Him. Ephesians 1:3-4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Beloved, if you are a believer here this morning, God chose you in Christ before He made anything else. In love, in Christ, He chose you. Not only were we chosen in Christ, we were born again in Christ. Remember Ephesians 2's description of us before we came to know Christ. How does the Bible describe us? Dead in trespasses and sins. Children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And yet God made us alive in Christ. Ephesians 2, 4 through 6. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We were justified in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake He, and that He refers to God the Father, made Him, God the Son, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Not only are we chosen in Christ, born again in Christ, justified in Christ, but we're also sanctified in Christ. Sanctification is that lifelong process in which God's Spirit works in us to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ and make us more holy and more like Jesus. We are being sanctified in Christ. Colossians 3, 1 through 11. You may want to turn there and follow along. It's right there in that same area in the Bible of Galatians, just a few books over. Colossians 3, 1 through 11. If you then have been raised with Christ, there you see the union again, not only in His death, but in His resurrection, you have been raised with Christ. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth, for you have died. Right? I've been crucified with Christ. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears. Christ is our life. We're going to get to that later on in this verse. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. We're glorified in Christ. Put to death, therefore. This is the motivation of our sanctification. To be more holy, to die to sin, and live unto God. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self. I've been crucified. That self is dead. Put him off. You put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Union with Christ teaches not only that Christ is in us, but we are in Him. He's in us and we're in Him. You see that, but Christ is all and in all. He is in all of us. And therefore, live like it, beloved. Live like it. That's Paul's point here. There's a change that's happened. You've been united to Jesus. And so live like who you really are. John Murray wrote that union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. It is not simply a phase of the application of redemption. It underlies every aspect of redemption. Union with Christ. And what does this text specifically say? I have been crucified with Christ. I notice the personal pronouns in this verse. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. I now live in the flesh. I live by faith, who loved me. Who loved me and gave Himself for me. I have been crucified. I have been cursed by God. I have been made a curse to God. I have been crushed on the cross by God. I have been stricken, smitten, and afflicted by God. I have been condemned. Because when He died, I died. And you might think, that sounds like bad. That sounds bad. No, that's actually good. That means that your sin that you fall into, that you do, can't condemn you because you've already been condemned. You've already been cursed by God. You've already been crushed. You've already been struck by the Father because you were in Christ. And when He died, you died. And therefore, there's no more punishment. Dr. Moo writes, believers are regarded by God as having hung on the cross with Christ. And so Jesus paid it all. And we are in Him. We died with Him. And so there's no more payment to be made. There's no more condemnation. There's no more crucifixion to be done. The devil can't come to you and say, I know how bad you are. You saw how you did this. You reacted to your children this week. How you reacted to your father. You did this. You're a sinner. To which you say, yes, devil, I am a sinner. I deserve hell. And guess what? It's already been paid in full. Because I was there. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Sometimes it causes me to tremble. You were there, believer. You were there. You were in union with Him. Use this to fight temptation. Use this to fight the condemnation of the devil. As I mentioned today, many churches are celebrating Sanctity of Life Sunday. And I love how Dr. Russell Moore applied this truth of union with Christ to women who may have had abortions. Listen to what Dr. Moore said. And what the gospel of Jesus Christ tells us is that there are probably women in this congregation right now who have had abortions. Probably many of you. And you are probably hiding in the secret and in the shame of that abortion, fearing that anyone will ever find out about the secret that you have. What the gospel of Jesus Christ says is that you are not an enemy in any culture war. If you come out of hiding and embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ, the scripture says that you are so hidden in Christ that when Satan accuses you and says, I know who you are and I know what you did, I know your secret, your response is to say, Satan, you are exactly right. You are right when you say that I am deserving of condemnation, but I have already been condemned. You are exactly right when you say that I am worthy of execution, but I have already been executed. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, I am in the Lord Jesus Christ, so every bit of penalty that belongs to me has already fallen on me. I have been crucified. I've been put off on that cross. I've been pulled off of that cross. I've been buried under the curse of God. And you know what? God now has announced what He thinks of me when He opened up that tomb and Jesus Christ, my head, my new life, my new identity, walked out of there. So when God looks at me, He says of me exactly what He says of Jesus Christ. This is my beloved child, and in you I am well pleased. Beloved, that's the good news of the gospel. We have been crucified with Christ. All the condemnation, all the curse, all the wrath of God that we deserve, Christ took. And we died with Him. Point number two, it is no longer I who live. It is no longer I who live. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. What does this not mean? This does not mean, as many Bible teachers say, that you just need to let go and let God. Just let go and let God. Cease all effort and just let go and let God. No, I don't live anymore. And they take that to being the passive Christian life. No. That's not what this passage teaches. We are to be very active, very passive, pursue God, pursue Him in His Word, pursue Him in prayer, discipline my body, lest after preaching to others, I myself become a castaway. It is no longer I who live, means that that I that hated God is dead. That I that opposed God is dead. That I that loves sin and selfishness and pride, that I is dead. The old man, he's dead. The eye that was opposed to God is dead. The eye who hated God is dead. The eye who was dead in trespasses and sins and the child of wrath like the rest of mankind. That eye is dead. He no longer lives. Beloved, think of yourselves before you became a believer. Before you became a Christian. There ought to be a before Christ and after Christ. That's what we try to ask people when they come before us to be members of the church. Tell me about your life before you knew Jesus. Because there ought to be a change. There ought to be a discernible change. And even in children who grew up and hear the gospel all their lives, there ought to be a change. There was a change in my life. I grew up in a Christian home. I grew up hearing the gospel, memorizing John 3:16 as a little boy, going to church all my life, goody two-shoes type little boy. The dream of every mother in outward appearance. Worked hard, studied hard, made good grades, athlete, didn't go to parties, was very serious young man. And would have gone to hell if I died before I met Christ. Because there was a change. I used to come to church. Oh, I'd come to church. I'd come to church with the best of them. Snow don't keep me away. Rain don't keep me away. I was a moral. I had willpower. You can go a long way on willpower and look really holy. Look really great to everybody. I was on my way to hell. I didn't know God. I didn't know God. It was all willpower. It was all glory to Joseph. That's what I wanted more than anything. I wanted people to glorify me. I did everything I did for my glory. Pat me on the back. Clap for me. Tell me how great I am. And then God saved me. He saved me. He saved me and showed me, you are a proud, arrogant, selfish, godless, evil, lustful, arrogant, murderous heart young man who deserves hell. Even with all your little outward show. And He saved me. He saved me. There was a change. There was a change. I want to do things for Jesus. I want to be there for Jesus. I want to read my Bible for Jesus. I want to know Jesus. There's a change that God does. And that old man is dead. He's dead. I no longer live. That guy's dead in the tomb. Think of yourself, beloved, of how you were before you became a believer. Think of your life, how it was, what you lived for, what your life looked like. That person's dead. We got to hear about that recently with Brother Wesley sharing his testimony. What he lived for and how God changed him. Friends, you meet Jesus, He changes you. And you live differently. You have different motives, different desires. That eye is dead. The old man, he's dead. That's why Paul wrote in Ephesians 4:22-24, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Colossians 3:9-10, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self. He's dead. He's dead. The old self is dead. Put him off. And have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Christ lives in me. In the believer, Christ lives. Just as I died with Christ, and His death is my death, so I've been raised with Christ, and His life is my life. His life is my life. Two ways I want you to understand this phrase. Number one is this way. His life is my life. His life is my life. D.A. Carson writes, I no longer live, but Christ lives in relation to me, or with respect to me, or in my case. In other words, Christ lives in my place. Just as Christ's death is Paul's death, so Christ's life is Paul's life. In both cases, the idea is forensic, substitutionary, judicial. In other words, Jesus' perfect obedient life is my life. That's what this passage points to. Jesus' perfect obedient life is my life. There's no condemnation because His life counts as my life. When God looks at me, He sees Christ. The perfect, absolutely glorious obedience of Jesus is my obedience. And it's counted as mine. Just as His death is counted as my death and there's no condemnation, so His perfect obedient life is counted as my life. And so all my sins are forgiven and I have Christ's righteousness as mine. Amen. By faith alone in Christ alone. Also, this passage points us to the truth that Jesus Christ dwells in the believer. Jesus Christ dwells in the believer. As we're seeing on Wednesday night in Romans 8, verses 9 through 10. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Christ is in you, believers, beloved. Dr. Moo comments on this fact that Christ is in you and says, Paul now speaks of Christ being in the Roman Christians. Whereas in verse 9, it was the Spirit of God who was said to be dwelling in believers. What this means is not that Christ and the Spirit are equated or interchangeable, but that Christ and the Spirit are so closely related in communicating to believers the benefits of salvation that Paul can move from one to the other almost unconsciously. Again, it is clear that the believer who by faith has come to be joined with Christ has not only Christ, but also the Spirit resident within. The indwelling Spirit and the indwelling Christ are distinguishable but inseparable. Moreover, the quick and unstudied movement from Spirit of God to Spirit of Christ to Spirit reveals the practical Trinitarianism that already characterizes the New Testament. Note also once more the flexibility of Paul's theological metaphors. The union of the believer with Christ, our representative head, can be conveyed by both the language of the believer being in Christ and of Christ being in the believer. We are in Christ. Christ is in us. It's like marriage. Marriage points to union with Jesus. Every faithful human marriage in which a man and a woman are joined together and become one points to this union that believers have with Jesus Christ. The Westminster Larger Catechism, number 66, asks this question. What is that union which the elect have with Christ? Answer. The union which the elect have with Christ is the work of God's grace, whereby they are spiritually and mystically, yet really and inseparably, joined to Christ as their head and husband, which is done in their effectual calling. Martin Luther spoke of this. The third incomparable benefit of faith is this, that it unites the soul with Christ as a bride is united with her bridegroom. And by this mystery, Christ and the soul become one flesh. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Dr. Sinclair Ferguson gave five applications of union with Christ that I want to go over with you to encourage you based on John 15:5, where Jesus says, "Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." If you abide in Christ and he abides in you, you will bear much fruit. What does this look like? Number one, our union with Christ fills us with wonder. It ought to fill us with wonder and amazement that the living Christ dwells in me. That's amazing. You're in union with Jesus. You're married to Christ, one flesh with Him, believer. Think about how you used to be. How you used to live, what you used to love, where you used to go, the sins you used to do. That Christ would come and dwell in me. I mean, I think about that in my own conversion. The people that Jesus was always the most angry with were religious Pharisees like me. Not the prostitutes. Not the drug addicts. The Pharisees like me, who look down on other people and proud of their own religiosity. That Christ would dwell in me, a proud Pharisee, and save me from such pride and arrogance. It should fill us with wonder that Christ dwells in us and all the blessings that we have in Him. Number two, there's no greater incentive to live a holy life than knowing that Jesus Christ Himself lives in you. There is no greater incentive to live a holy life than to know that Jesus Christ dwells in you. Paul uses that whole truth in 1 Corinthians 6 when he's talking about people, Corinthians, going to prostitutes. You got these Christian Corinthians. People always say, well, we just need to go back to the New Testament church. Well, in this church, members are going to sleep with prostitutes. Which New Testament church do you want to go back to? Now, the New Testament church, whew, almost every letter is written because there's great problems in the New Testament church. There's problems in every church. And we need Christ. But Paul says, how can you, Corinthian, who have been joined to Jesus, go lay with a prostitute? You join Christ with that prostitute. You take Christ with you. When you fornicate, when you have sex outside of marriage, doesn't he have to be a prostitute? Just having sex outside of marriage, you take Christ into that sexual immorality. How can you take Christ there? You take Christ when you go and lose your temper and say this, that, and the other. You take Christ to the computer screen when you go look at this, that, and the other. You take Christ. Taxes are coming up when you cheat on your taxes and don't give unto Caesar what is Caesar's. You take Christ into that. Let it never be. Let it never be that I take my Lord there. I often think, and sometimes I lose my temper in the car. I'm driving along and somebody cuts me off. Ah! But if Christ were there, if Christ were in the seat with me, you know how you are, you know, you act differently around certain people. The people you get used to, you see every day, you lose your guard and you really act like who you are. That's why marriage is so hard for people. They fake it while they're dating and then you get to see the real person. It's really hard. See, we get used to people and then we be ourselves. And ourselves are full of sin. But you meet that new person. You meet the professional athlete or the preacher you really love and you're in their presence. Woo! You clean it up real good. Whatever you say, sir. Whatever you say, ma'am. You're perfect. You're right. If Jesus was in the car, how would I drive differently, act differently? And then I have to realize, Joseph, he is in the car with you. You take him everywhere you go. Jesus is there. There's no more powerful incentive to be holy than knowing whatever we do, whatever we say, however we act, we take Jesus with us because He's in us and we're in Him. This is also, our union with Christ is also a great explanation of the conflict we feel in the Christian life because we're not perfect. We do lose our temper. We do say things we shouldn't say. We do sin. And that's why there's conflict. Because Christ is in us. And that old man that we're told to put to death, he still rears his ugly head. He's dead, but we're to put him to death. He's been crucified, but put him off. That the language of the New Testament shows you that we still struggle with sin. He's dead, but put him off. You see? And you feel this conflict as a believer because of indwelling sin and Christ is there together. And so there's this conflict, this war raging within us because we hate our sin and we fight it because Christ is in us. And so be encouraged. Those of you who struggle, those of you who are fighting your sin, seeking to put it off, don't let that make you think, well, maybe I'm not a believer. If you're not struggling in some way, I'm worried about you. If you're one of these Christian perfectionists that thinks they haven't sinned in 5 years, I'm really worried about you.
Because you don't know what sin is and you don't know how holy God is.
But if you're struggling, you're a believer who knows, I blew it this morning. I blew it this morning.
I had this thought, this selfish thought that was there for a second.
I need Jesus. There's conflict. There's war going on. This is a wonderful key to true Christian fellowship, union with Christ. Number four, this is a wonderful key to true Christian fellowship. Colossians 3:11, Christ is all and in all.
How we would treat one another differently if we realized Jesus is in you.
Jesus is in you.
You're going to watch your mouth a little bit more.
Watch how you respond to people a little bit more. Because you're talking
to someone who's indwelt by the living Christ. Someone who's loved by the indwelling Christ.
How we ought to love one another. Be patient with one another. Knowing that Christ lives in you. Husbands and wives. Jesus lives in your spouse. It's ought to change our relationships with one another. And fifth, our union with Christ is a foretaste of glory. Our union with Christ is a foretaste of glory. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. We are looking forward to a time when we have this unbothered, unhindered, glorious fellowship with Christ. Christ in us, the hope of glory. This is our hope. This is how we can keep fighting and keep living and keep suffering for Jesus. Christ in us, the hope of glory. We look forward to that day when we will know Him in all of His fullness in a way we don't now. And this gives us strength and energy and stamina to keep going. Don't give up. Keep trusting. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Oh Christ, He is the fountain, as the hymn writer says, the deep sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness His mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown He giveth, but on His pierced hands. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And so we long for Him and look forward to seeing Him face to face someday. And the fact that we are united with Him now gives us hope for that day. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. I live by faith in the Son of God. We live this life by faith, by believing in the Son of God, by trusting Him. He has spoken. He's given us promises that we can believe and trust. I mean, promises of salvation, right? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That's where it all starts. Unbeliever, if you're here today, you need faith in the Son of God to be saved. You need faith in the Son of God to be forgiven of all your sins. He lived the perfect life. He died on the cross and bore the wrath of God. He rose from the dead on the third day. And you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And then you live by faith. You keep living by faith, by looking to Him and trusting in Him. And all kinds of obstacles come our way. All kinds of temptations. We're tempted to fear. To fear. To be afraid. But we live by faith in the Son of God. And the Son of God has given His Word. And He says, Isaiah 41:10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. We are afraid of loneliness. We fear being alone. And Jesus says in Matthew 28:20, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. In Hebrews, that text is used, that truth is used to remind us not to put our hope in money and riches and stuff. For God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We believe God's promises by faith in order not to sin. We live this life by faith in the Son of God. We're tempted to be anxious. But Philippians 4, 6 through 7 says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your heart and minds in Christ Jesus. We're called to be obedient to those who have authority over us. Children, God has sovereignly placed you in the families that you're in and calls you to submit to your parents. Sovereignly, and this applies to every other situation in where you have authority and those who are to obey authority, whether it be church leaders and congregation, whether it be bosses and those you work for, whether it be children, adults, parents, and children, God calls us to obedience. Colossians 3:20, children, you got to believe God's word on this. God has sovereignly given you your parents. Sovereign. You think you're in your family by mistake? No, God has ordained that you have that mother and that father. And God says in Colossians 3:20, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. This pleases the Lord, children. And you have to trust God that He knows what He's doing. And believe that when you submit to your parents, when you don't want to do what they tell you to do, you're pleasing. And that has to be your greatest delight, is to please God. I want to please Him. And so you listen and you obey. We struggle with lust in this world. Pornography is rampant, even in the church. Men lusting after women on the screen. We have to fight by faith in the Son of God. Robert Murray McShane preached a sermon called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. We don't just say no to our lusts. We find greater joy in God. Children, that applies for your obedience. You have more joy in obeying God than you do in staying up another half hour. Your mom and dad say, go to bed. You want to stay up another half hour. So which is more pleasurable to you? That half hour extra staying up and watching this or playing that, or pleasing God Almighty? You see, God has to so transform your heart that you much more delight in pleasing God than having that other thing you really want that would cause you to be disobedient. It's the same with lust. Matthew 5:8, Jesus said, blessed, satisfied, unbelievably happy are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. For they shall see God. And so we get tempted to look at pornography or look at that woman in lust. We have to remind ourselves, I want to see God. God is more beautiful than her. She is beautiful. God made her beautiful. God made her glorious. But God is infinite and she is finite. God is sinless and she is a sinner. God is the creator. She is the creature. I want to see God. And so no, I'm not clicking there. I'm not going there. I might even throw my smartphone away and never have one. We can live without the internet. We can live without the internet. I wonder if we don't even need to pay $100 a year to have internet at the church. Save some money. Save $1,200 a year. Let Chick-fil-A pay for it. You don't need the internet. You don't need computers. You don't need smartphones. We live fine without that. Probably better. Read old books about Jesus, like the Bible. But you say, no. The pure in heart will see God. I want to see God. He is the most beautiful. And so you fight by believing that promise. Believe that promise. Healing. There are many in our church who struggle with their bodies. They can't be here because their bodies hurt and painful suffering. And they long to be able to get out and move. Sister McKelton across the street is one. What does the Bible say? How do we live by faith in the Son of God concerning our bodies? Well, we turn to Romans 8:23, which says, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. There's coming a day when there will be no more arthritis. There will be no more cancer. There will be no more aches and pains. There will be no more aging. No, you're going to get a new body. Justin Peters, in that DVD I gave to Sister Mona at American Gospel, he was born with cerebral palsy, and so he can't walk. He has to use these walkers, and he's very awkward when he walks. But he's like, I can live 70, 80 years with cerebral palsy. I've got eternity to live with new legs and dance for Jesus. And so we trust His promises that there's going to be healing someday. What about all our trials and sufferings, all our hardships? We believe Romans 8:28, God works all things for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. All things for good. We believe those promises. Our desires for pleasure and joy and happiness and satisfaction. We believe Psalm 16:11, which says, the psalmist speaking to God Almighty, in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We believe His promises. We live by faith in the Son of God. And know, beloved, whatever you think you might be missing out on in this life, God is going to make up. He's going to far surpass your wildest imaginations in the world to come at His right hand, where there's fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. And so believe Him. You believe that? Trust Him. The main thing about our faith is the object of our faith. The main thing about faith is not the strength of our faith or the weakness of our faith. Jesus said, faith as small as a mustard seed, right? You can move mountains. It's the object that is all the difference. Who is the object of our faith? The Son of God. The Son of God. Dr. Schreiner says, in the Old Testament, Israel was God's special son, and the Davidic king was also God's son. But Jesus is the true and obedient Son of God, and He is also the true David, the true King of Israel. Son of God also denotes that Jesus is the special and unique Son of God. The term points to Jesus' preexistence and hence His distinctive relationship with God. The Son of God. The Son of God. We live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. Just hear that today. God was so kind to me in preparing this message. So kind to let me hear that in a special way. Who loved me? Beloved, can you say that about yourself? Can you feel that right now? Who loved me? The Son of God loved you. The Son of God loved me. And you say, oh, Jesus loves everybody. He loves everybody. No. No. He doesn't love everybody in the same way. He doesn't. Look at the world. Beloved, look at the world. Look at the way the world is living and rejecting Christ. So many people rejecting Him. Turning away from Him. Blaspheming His name. Matthew 7:13 through 14, Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beloved, Jesus loves you in a special way. A special way that He does not love everybody. Jesus loves you specifically, specially, particularly, deliberately, like a husband who chooses you out of a million or a billion or a trillion. Huh? He chose you. You want to feel that today. Out of a billion, trillion people, He chose you. He loves you specifically, deliberately, by name. Not just this sea of humanity, but you by name. He loves you. The Son of God loved me. Love me like a husband chooses a wife. When he could have chosen anyone, he chose me. And that may be hard for you to understand. Because you can't do that. You can't love. There have been billions of Christians in the world. And so you think, well, he loves all of them. I'm not special. Because you think God is like you. You can't love a billion people and it be special. But see, God is not like you. And he loves you in a special way that it's just you and him. That it's just you and him. Yes, he died for the church and loves the church, and the church is the bride of Christ. But there is an aspect. I mean, this is a personal pronoun. Paul didn't say he loved the church. Paul said he loved me. Me. He loves me. He loves you. And that's the exact point he makes in 1 Corinthians 6. Whereas there's this, it's me and Jesus aspect. 1 Corinthians 6:15 through 17. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never! Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Individual believer, you have been joined to Jesus. He loves you like a husband who has chosen out of a trillion just you. And you have a special relationship with him. He loves me. Ray Ortland comments, this language in 1 Corinthians 6 points to the individual believer in marital union with the Lord. Beloved, do you know that Jesus loves you? Have you felt it? Have you felt it? Not just know it, right? Know it. Intellectually. But have you felt it? Yes, God is about feelings. Reformed people.
Everything's intellectual. Yeah, study, study, study.
No, God cares about both. He wants your heart, not just your head. Have you felt that Jesus loves you? One theologian wrote all these volumes of theology, all these books, knows Greek, Hebrew, does all this philosophy. And someone asked him, what is the most profound truth you learn in all your studies in theology of God? And he said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Beloved, do you know that? I encourage you to pray often. Paul's prayer for the Ephesians in Ephesians 3, 16 through 19. Pray the Bible. Pray this prayer. May God the Father grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, and be filled with all the fullness of God. Beloved, pray that. Lord, I want to know the love of Christ. I want to know the love of Christ, the height, the width, the length, the depth of the love of Jesus that this passage says surpasses knowledge, and be filled with all your fullness. Pray that prayer, beloved. God, grant us that as a church. Grant us to know we're loved by you. Not only did the Son of God love me, but His love takes action. Love takes action. He gave Himself for me. He gave Himself for me. For me. For you. The Son of God gave Himself for me. He gave Himself to be a curse. He gave Himself to be cursed and stricken and smitten and crushed and condemned by His Father. He gave Himself to drink the fullness of God's anger and wrath. That cup that He prayed three times, take away, take away, take away. But not my will, but your will be done. He drank that for me. For me. For me. For you. He gave Himself. And suffered the wrath of God in place of sinners. Spurgeon said this, can you now think what a vast collection of misery there would have been in the sufferings of all God's people if they had been punished through all eternity? And recollect that Christ had to suffer an equivalent for all the hells of all His redeemed. I can never express that thought better than by using those oft-repeated words, "It seems as if hell were put into His cup. He seized it, and at one tremendous display of love, He drank damnation dry." He drank damnation dry. So that there was nothing left of all the pains and miseries of hell for His people ever to endure. I say not that He suffered the same, but He did endure an equivalent for all this and gave God the satisfaction for all the sins of all His people and consequently gave Him an equivalent for all their punishment. Now can you dream, can you guess the great redemption of our Lord Jesus Christ? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior. That Him, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. Hallelujah, what a Savior, that He would drink damnation dry for sinners like you and me. Chrysostom said this language teaches that each individual justly owes a great debt of gratitude to Christ as if He had come for His sake alone. Believer, how does that make you feel? That if you were the only one, the only hell-deserving sinner on earth, that Christ would come, the infinite, eternal God-man, loved you so much that He would come and give His life for you. The Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me. Don't nullify the grace of God, beloved. Don't nullify the grace of God. Finally, Galatians 2:21, "I do not nullify the grace of God. For if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Here, Paul is basically finishing up his speech to Peter. He's finishing up his speech to Peter and saying, "I cannot nullify the grace of God." Peter, we cannot nullify God's grace. Justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to God's Word alone, for the glory of God alone. If you add anything to it, you nullify God's grace. If you add anything to the finished work of Christ, then you say Christ's death is meaningless. Beloved, this is why I get so upset when we hear people say Jesus isn't God. Or deny that Jesus died on the cross. Or add works into the equation. Because when people say that, they say, "We don't need Jesus. He died for nothing, no purpose. We don't need Him." When we add anything that's needful, necessary for our justification, we nullify God's grace. And we say Christ died for no purpose. Dr. Schreiner wrote, "Peter's actions relative to the Gentiles sent them the message, whether Peter acknowledged it or not, that the Gentiles must keep the law to be right with God. In so doing, Christ's cross becomes unnecessary for righteousness." Calvin said, "Reject all other hopes. If we do not renounce all other hopes and embrace Christ alone, we reject the grace of God." Beloved, if you're hoping in anything else besides Christ alone to be justified, you reject God's grace. If you think when you go before God and you're going to say, "Lord, you should let me into heaven because I've done this, this, and that," you nullify God's grace and Christ died for nothing. Take all your good works and put them in a pile. As John Brown said, all your good works, put them in a pile. And all your bad works and put them in a pile. And flee from both piles and cling to Jesus alone. He's our hope. Timothy George put it even more powerfully, "If we add works of the law to the sacrifice of the cross, then we indeed make a mockery of Jesus' death. Just as the soldiers who spat upon Him, the thieves who hurled insults at Him, and the rabble who shouted, 'Come down from the cross.'" Oh, beloved, if we add works to justification, we become like the crowd who spit at Him and beat at Him and mocked Him and laughed at Him. May we never do that. Lay your deadly doing down at Jesus' feet and believe in Christ alone. Christ loved me. Christ loved me. I hope you go home today with that echoing in your brain, in your heart. Jesus loved me. Jesus loved me. Christ loved me. He's crucified. It is finished. God has cried. Then rose to justify His bride. In Him by faith we've also died. And in His righteousness we hide. He lives in me and He's our guide. By faith in Him we shall abide. Let's pray that God would help us do that. Father, thank You for this message from heaven to us today. Thank You, Lord, for telling us that we have been crucified with Christ and we no longer live, but Christ lives in us. And the life we now live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us, who loved me, and gave Himself for us, who gave Himself for me. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Give us faith to live as You would have us live. Satisfy us with Yourself. And God, if there's anyone here who has never come to believe in the Son of God, we pray that You would grant them faith today and they would be saved. For Jesus' sake, amen.